one section last week, and we're going to be on actually beginning with the blanks on page 10 under the atoning blood of Christ in a moment, but we're going to do a couple of things first. So as soon as we all get situated, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the company of the saints. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives. Lord, you know my heart, you know my desire, Lord, that as we go through this study of the apostles' doctrine, Lord, that it would not be the letter of the law or the dry letter, Lord, but that it would be endued with life, because your word is life, it's life-giving, and it's powerful, and it's sharp, and it's able to accomplish what you desire within our lives. So, Lord, these truths that we approach, Lord, give us the heart to open our hearts to them, to see what you're saying to us in these truths, not just to learn them as academic subject matter. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you would anoint me, Lord, to teach, that I would be able to speak truth in a way that's clear and concise, that I would stay on task, Lord, and not be distracted. I sometimes get my words mixed up and names and faces. I pray, Lord, that you would help me and that you would assist me in that, Lord, that I would be clear and concise. And Lord, that every mind here tonight, every soul and every heart, Lord, would be open and would be anointed to understand and to receive what you have tonight as we delve into some of the attributes of God and we begin to look at your marvelous character, Lord. So I thank you and ask you, Lord, to just be with us and be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So on page 10 and 11, before we go there, or before you actually do anything in your workbook, I want you to turn to Ephesians 3:18, which may seem a little out of place, but I'm going to open with something tonight. It's been called the geometrics of the gospel. You know, geometry studies shapes and, you know, different types of shapes and their length and their width and their height and all of those things. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Let's go to verse 17. We're jumping in mid-sentence, either way we do it. But that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we go in this next few weeks into the subject matter, as we progress with this, we're going to be looking at God. We're going to be looking at the fullness of God. We're going to be looking at the attributes of God. And even in the last few weeks, we've been talking about His supernatural birth and death and the scope of what He did. And those, we're just, again, laying a foundation to which we will return and go even deeper as we come back to it in further studies. But Paul prayed that the Ephesians, that these people in Ephesus, would comprehend the love of God. That's what this prayer is, that he would comprehend the love of God. And it's been called the geometrics of the gospel, that they would comprehend the length of it, the height, the depth, the width, or the breadth, which is the width. The breadth is the, you don't have to write this down unless you just can write fast and want to. The breadth is the scope of it. There's nothing in the gospels, and there's nothing in the writings of the apostles that are just flowery speech, you understand. The Holy Spirit anoints every word, and every word is pregnant with meaning and with layers of meaning. And so Paul means something when he says this, these characteristics of the love of Christ, that you may be able to comprehend its breadth, or that's its width. That is the scope of it. It's all that it encompasses. And as I was thinking about this, it's broader. When you understand, this is a mystery, I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches that sin did not just pollute planet Earth. Sin did not just taint man. We're not just fallen mankind, but if you remember, all of creation came under the curse. And the Bible says that creation groans awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God when Jesus returns, that the earth is under the curse, but also not just the earth, all of creation, that's the whole universe. Do I understand that? No, I don't understand that. But sin polluted and tainted the entire universe. And Christ came to redeem everything from the sin. And so the scope of the love of God is that sin the scope of sin is that it covers the whole universe, but grace and the love of God encompasses even more than that. That it's broad enough, it's wide enough to cover all of the need of all of creation to be redeemed from sin. The length of the love of God speaks of the eternity of it. We'll be coming back to this tonight because eternity, we live in time, and time is linear. In other words, it moves in a line, past, present, and future. And the love of God, that we would be able to comprehend the length of it, it's eternal. It's not confined by time. The love of Christ is an event that on the cross it took place in time and space, but it's beyond time and space. It's in the heart of God in eternity. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The depth of it describes its power. How deep the gospel is describes the depth of its power to dramatically change a human heart and a human life. And I thought about that as Michelle was sharing tonight what God's done in her life. See, we won't ever comprehend all of it here. But you're just getting a taste of what Paul's talking about here, Michelle, where he says that you might comprehend the depth of the love of God. The depth is His power to transform a life and to change us into the image of Christ. And the height of the love of God. We think of the height of those places in God. It's the glory of God in Christ. Mount Sinai, where God spoke and the earth trembled. There was earthquake. There was fire burning on the mountain. There was lightning flashing. That is the height, with being on the high place with God, up in the mountains with God. And I think about as the disciples were taken, as Peter, James, and John were taken up on the mountain with Jesus in that little intimate fellowship, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and Christ was transfigured before them. And there on the mountain, they saw the glory that Christ had before the world began. They saw God in Christ. They saw His glory as He shone with the light of God. And so Paul's prayer is that we would comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. And we're only going to be scratching the surface of those things, but we're going to come back to that. Now, on page 10, I want us to fill in the blanks. We're not going to spend as long on this as we have on some of the other sections. Fill in the blanks under C, the atoning blood of Christ. And the reason is because we still have a section later that we're going to come upon the blood of Christ again, and we're going to go into great depth about the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. Number one, the blood of Christ lies at the heart of God in eternity past. You're filling in the blank with the word heart. The blood of Christ lies at the heart of God in eternity past. Revelation 13:8 again says that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is blood on every page of the Scripture. There's blood from eternity past all the way to eternity future. Christ was slain in the heart of God in eternity past. That's going to mean even more later. I want you to think about this for a moment. What it cost God. And as we study the attributes of God that we're going to be entering into in a few minutes, you're going to see, I mean, God can't be diminished. Nothing takes power from Him that makes Him any less. He's God, and that He is infinite. He is infinite in power. He can't be diminished, and He can't be increased. He can't get any better, and He can't get any worse, because He's perfect. He's God. And you can't take anything away from God. So when I say what it cost Him, we're speaking of a great mystery here, I believe, because it did cost God, and there's a pain in the heart of God. And I don't want to go too far with this, but I want you to understand that there is a wound in the heart of God that will always be there in all of eternity. There is a wound as He gave His life on the cross of Calvary. There's a pain in the heart of God, and it's there even in eternity past, as the Bible says, He's the Lamb slain. I'm still on number one, the heart of God in eternity past. Creation only cost God His breath. The Bible says that He breathed. The Spirit of God moved and He spoke. God said, let there be, and it was, an entire universe. Creation cost God His breath, but redemption cost God His blood. He had to come and take on human flesh. He had to experience the pain, and He had to go through the suffering of Gethsemane and the cross. Creation was the outpouring of God's language. In other words, the Word. Again, He spoke, and it was. Creation was the outpouring of God's Word, His language. But redemption was the outpouring of His life. So you've got God in speech on one hand and God in sacrifice on the other, speaking of creation and redemption. Number two, the atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the whole biblical revelation. The atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the whole biblical revelation. And I know that this is nothing new to you. You're good students of the Word, and I've said it so many times, that we find Jesus and we find the foreshadowing of His sacrifice in every page, on every page, the Old Testament, all the way through. It's the atoning blood of Christ. It's at the heart of what the Bible is revealing. Number three, the atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the purpose of the Incarnation. At the heart of the purpose of the Incarnation. If you remember, we've studied this before. The Incarnation is that God took on flesh and became a man. So even at His birth, the atoning blood of Christ is at the very heart of that. You remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple to be dedicated, and Simeon and Anna, who had been praying and looking for the coming of the Messiah, Anna preached that this is the one, and Simeon came and he blessed Jesus, and he looked at Mary, and he said that this child of yours is going to be a sign in Israel. It's going to be for the rising and the falling of many. And he looked at Mary and he says, and your soul also shall be pierced. Your soul also shall be pierced. Speaking of the cross and what was going to happen to Jesus. Even as a baby, the atoning blood of Christ is right at the heart of the Incarnation. Number four, the atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the sufferings of Christ. The atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the sufferings of Christ. In one place, Jesus said, for this cause I came into the world, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? When it came down to the hour of trial and down to the hour of suffering, He said, this is why I was born. This is why I came into the world. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I came for this hour, for the shedding of my blood. Number five, the atoning blood of Christ lies at the heart of the threefold witness on the earth. The threefold witness on the earth. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, that's over toward the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. You won't find a general consensus among Bible scholars as to exactly what he's referring to with these three. You'll find different opinions. I'm more inclined to believe one of two opinions. One is that, of course, the Spirit testifies. When you know Christ, the Spirit within you witnesses that He is Christ. And also, like in His baptism, when the Father spoke, and you hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He testifies, the Spirit testifies to Christ. The water can represent the Word of God. In the Word of God, water represents the Word, and so the water testifies that He is the Christ, and the blood that was shed testifies that He is the Christ. The other opinion is that the Spirit is the same in both. The Spirit testifies to our hearts that He is Christ, testifies and bears witness to our heart as we're born again. But the water and the blood is speaking of one thing, and that's when He was hanging on the cross and the spear was thrust into His side and out came water and blood. And that was a testimony of what God was doing, a testimony that He is the Christ. So either way, we're speaking here of the blood, the atoning blood of Christ, and it is part of the threefold witness on the earth that the Bible speaks of. Number six, the atoning blood lies at the heart of the church's memory of her Lord. Just write this down. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. I'll say that again. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. We hear this almost every Sunday morning as various ones come and lead us to the Lord's Supper, where He speaks of His body being given for us and His blood being shed for us. when we come to this table, the atoning blood of Christ is at the heart of the church's memory. We do this in memory of Him, don't we? Number 7, the atoning blood lies at the heart of heaven's glory. At the heart of heaven's glory. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6 speaks of the glory of God as the saints of God are gathered in heaven and they are rejoicing because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed. The atoning blood lies at the heart of heaven's glory. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Now I want you to go to the bottom of page 10. I'm just going to simply read through these. We're not going to do anything with them tonight. The bodily resurrection of Christ. 7 reasons to believe in the bodily resurrection. Number 1, it was prophetically anticipated by Christ Himself. In other words, He prophesied and said that He was going to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead on the 3rd day. Number 2, it was perfectly substantiated by the gospel narratives. These are already, you don't have anything to fill in here. Perfectly substantiated by the gospel narratives. Number 3, it was practically demonstrated by the apostles' transformation, and that is speaking specifically of Paul, but not only Paul, but all of the apostles. Number 4, powerfully vindicated by Christianity's history. Nothing could have transformed human lives and done what has taken place in the earth except a gospel that is filled with the power that comes from knowing that Christ isn't just a religious leader who died and that we could go to His grave today, but instead He's living. Number 5, it's perpetually commemorated by the Lord's Day. Every time we come together on the Lord's Day, it's a testimony that He was raised on the first day of the week. Number 6, it is plainly indicated due to impossible alternatives. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but when you study the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection, all of the alternatives are impossible. They're impossible. It is the most substantiated fact of ancient history, most documented and substantiated. Number 7, it is personally corroborated or testified to by the believer's experience. Again, when a person testifies to what God's done in their life, and their life has been transformed, that's because of the resurrection of Christ. Amen? Now, below that, we come to the attributes of God. The attributes of God. I want to talk to you for a moment about MCs. You know what an MC is? Like a host on a show, and they MC the event, and they announce who's going to come on next. I'm old enough to remember Ed Sullivan. I wish we had a television show like the Ed Sullivan Show again. And Ed Sullivan was the host, and he was the MC, and it was a variety show. So every week, one night they may have the Chinese circus, and the next week they might have Elvis Presley. And the next week they may have a variety of all different kinds of acts, whatever it might be, a choir from some other part of the world, just all different kinds of things would be shown. And I'm just saying that to say that the MC has the job of announcing the next act, and not only announcing it, but describing the person. And building them up and telling me all this, and you know, and now we want to welcome, and they begin to describe the attributes of this person. You know, this famous, well-known actor or athlete or choir or whatever that's so awesome and glorious, and people travel from all over the world to hear them, and tonight on this stage, you're going to get to hear them, and I won't try to do an impression of Ed Sullivan. But sometimes you go to a wedding. Some weddings do this, some they don't. But you go to a wedding and then you go to the reception. And at the reception, all of those that were in the bridal party and then the bride and the groom, they are announced and they all come through for all the people that are waiting at the tables. And of course, the highlight is when the MC says, "And now, Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so, our bride and our groom, the newly married couple." And they come in and everybody claps and everybody cheers. It's their moment of glory. You know, there's an awe. There's this wonder, and they're newlywed, and they're described, and so the MC announces them and tells who they are. Have you ever met people that like to announce themselves? Oh, come on. Have you ever known somebody that just their presence, they walk into a room and everybody knows they're there? It's like they want everybody to know. Sometimes they intentionally show up late, and they're flamboyant, and they draw attention to themselves, and they just come breezing in. Or maybe they're just loud or whatever, but it's like, okay, we know you're here. And they want it that way. There are some people that, I mean, that is what they feed on. I mean, you know, for humans, That is called egotism. And it's not appropriate, it's not godly. You know, if I came up here on, I came up here and I want to announce myself, Pastor Mark, and began to describe my attributes and describe my teaching abilities and all of these things, that would be so arrogant and egotistical and self-centered and ungodly and fleshly. And no one can get away with that before God. How many of you know that there's one who can? And He can do it without it being arrogant. He can do it without it being egotistical. He can do it with absolute love and humility because it's just simply truth. And it's God Himself. And I want you to turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. All through the Bible we get glimpses of God, the description of God. Who is God? You worship Him. And praise God, He's revealed Himself to you in Jesus. And Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. But when we say we want to know God and we want to know about God, who is God? And what does it mean to be God? I'll say it this way. Of course, we believe in one true God. But what does it mean to be a God? What does it mean to be deity? What does it mean to be creator? To be Lord of all? Exodus 34, I shared with you that entire little rabbit trail about an MC because, and I mean this with all reverence to God, but I've just always thought it was awesome how He did this. Moses cried out to God. He said, I want to see Your glory. It's almost, I can't describe it how I feel about it when I read it. It's a tender moment in Scripture. It's not brash. It's not brazen. I can hear Moses' love for God and his trembling and him daring to ask and say, God, I want to see Your glory. I just sense such a cry in the heart of Moses when he says that. And a genuine desire just to have a deeper revelation of God. He says, Lord, show me Your glory. And so God announces Himself. It's awesome. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You remember He tells Moses, He puts him in the cleft of the rock. He says, you can't see My full glory, but I'm going to pass by and you're going to get a glimpse, Moses. And then God is the MC of the event. And He begins to announce Himself. He announces He's coming on the scene. Look at that verse again. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God proclaimed His own name and His own attributes. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed. I want you to imagine this like a stage. Just like a stage, and someone is announcing the next most glorious event that's going to take place. God passes by, and He MCs Himself, and He announces Himself, and He says as He passes, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I think that we would all do the same thing. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Isn't that an incredible passage of Scripture? God just announces Himself and describes Himself in glorious terms as God. And it's okay. All truth, not any egotism as it would have been for man. And all the way through the Bible we get these glimpses of His glory and of His attributes and what it means to be God. What does it mean for Him to be God? Now, as we study this in your syllabus, some attributes of God are non-transferable or non-conferable. In other words, they are alone the attributes of God. Man does not share in them. Man can't share in them. They are what make God God. Other attributes of God, though they are perfect in Him, we share in, and we are made in His image, and we're like Him in some of these attributes. And so in a lesser degree, we have that attribute in us also. And we will distinguish between those. They're not in certain order, so I'll share with you some things are and some things are not. So the first attribute of God that is mentioned in Scripture is that He is creative. And we know it so well, we're not going to turn there, but Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. Now, this is not an attribute that's limited to God alone, although it is only, we'll see in a moment how it is, how it's only true in one aspect in God, but how it is also true in man. In other words, we're made in God's image and we are creative also, but we can't create like God creates. Amen? So, God made man in His own image and with this attribute, to be creative like God. But this is the first attribute. Now, when I study these things, and I go through and I look at different books and get on the internet and search, and I find different teachings, and I say, list attributes of God, attributes of God. I look it up in here, there, all different sources. Rarely ever do you find this attribute, and this is the first one mentioned in Scripture. And I think it's amazing that it's left out so often. Now, God can create from nothingness, and He does. Everything that God creates and created, He speaks. And can our minds comprehend this? No, our minds can't comprehend this. But God, in eternity past, when as yet there was nothing, there was God, there has always been God, there's never been a time when there was not God. And yet there was nothing but God. There was emptiness. There was the vastness of, you can't even say that. There's no space till God creates space. So that, then we're getting beyond the comprehension of the mortal mind or the human mind. But God speaks into nothingness and He creates all things. He can speak and by His very word things are created. He can take, then He can take the something that He created and He can further refine it and He can form and make other things and make them according to His desires. The Bible says that He created the heavens and the earth and all in it. And then in a different way, in other words, just follow me for a moment, He created from nothingness. The heavens and the earth and all that we find in it. And then from those things, from the very dust, it says He created, or He made, man. He made Adam. And then it says that He took from Adam's side, not from the dust, but from Adam's side, and He made or formed Eve. And so you have God creating on three different levels. He speaks to nothingness, and it is, and then He takes what He has already created as dust, and He makes a man, and then from that man, He further refines. Ladies, you ought to appreciate that. You are refined matter. He takes from man and refines it a little bit further, and He produces and forms a woman. He is awesome God. If you don't see as we go through this how awesome He is, I pray that you open your heart. The design of the universe shows the beauty of His artwork. Now, man cannot create from nothing, and that's obvious. You know that. But he can be creative in his use of what God has created. He can also take what God has put within his heart and he can manipulate the elements around him and he can form and he can create things both beautiful and destructive and ugly. He can shape and he can form and he can fashion things that are unlike anything anybody else has ever created before or made before. He can form and he can shape. And, you know, there are groups that believe that for man to create images is idolatry and that it's wrong and they won't allow any artwork within their churches or within their homes or their families, but that is contrary to the Word of God. When He said, do not create any graven images, the sentence continues and it means to bow down to them and to worship them. God Himself instructed the Israelites, the craftsmen, the artisans in the Old Testament in all kinds of artwork for the tabernacle. All kinds of decoration, and it wasn't all functional. It didn't have some of it didn't have a logical reason except in the heart of God. Some of it was not, we talk about making things realistic in art. Some of it wasn't realistic. He had blue pomegranates. How many of you know pomegranates aren't blue? But God instructed that blue pomegranates be embroidered on the hem of the priest's garments. And just all manner of creativity that was a part of the tabernacle. So God, first of all, is creative, and He puts that within the heart of man. Number two, and this is where we're going to camp out for a little while tonight, and it's all we'll do tonight, God is eternal and infinite. God is eternal and infinite. This is unique to God alone. This is unique to God alone. Now, you know, Maggie and I were talking before class tonight. We'll live forever. When God created you, a living soul, you are an immortal soul. And your soul will live forever. Some will live, and I'm not speaking of this group, some will live forever separated from God in hell. And others will live forever in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God. But either way, the soul is created and it lives forever. It's not destroyed and it doesn't die, it doesn't cease to exist. But it did not exist forever in eternity past. So therefore it's not eternal, and we'll define eternal. Only God is eternal. Because eternal speaks of no beginning and no ending. So I want to define, according to the dictionary for you, eternal and infinite. Eternal means existing always, without beginning or ending. Existing always, with no beginning or no ending. It means everlasting. And there's a little word, I want you to write this, those of you that are taking notes. It is another attribute of God, but it is under the attribute of eternal. Immutable. Immutable. I'm going to do that again because we're going to come back to that in a moment. It's very important that you know this, and you'll understand why when we wrap this up tonight. Immutable. Immutable. Eternal means existing always without beginning or ending. Everlasting and immutable. Infinite means boundless. They overlap in their meanings. Means boundless. Endless. Infinite means boundless. Endless. Beyond enumeration. That means it can't, something that is beyond being numbered. It can't be counted. It can't be numbered. And you can't find the boundaries of it. There's no end. Space, as far as we know, is infinite. It goes on and on. And if you try to think these things through, your mind will go tilt. You try to say, well, if you imagine the furthest reaches of the universe, surely you must come to an end. Well, if you come to an end, what's on the other side of the end? Well, even if there's nothingness on the other side of the end, well, that's infinite nothingness, isn't it? So your mind just goes on, and you can't comprehend it because you can't comprehend things being infinite. You can only comprehend within the existence in which we're created, which has boundaries and borders. Turn to Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. If it's easier for you just to write the scripture down and let me read it and not turn there, that's fine. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That means everlasting past, everlasting future. It means eternal in both directions. Turn to Psalm 102. Verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You, O Lord, shall endure forever. That means absolutely without end. No end and no beginning. Now I want you to just follow along. Some of this gets kind of like, wow, your mind just can't quite grasp it. But there never was a time when God did not exist. He has no beginning and no ending. I want to give you God's address tonight. You want to know where God lives? Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What I want you to see in this is that God, his address is eternity. And that's important. You'll understand this in a moment. God lives in eternity. That's a little different from where we live. But even in this passage, we see that when we come to Christ, when we come to God, and our hearts are reborn, the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, then we become, we share in the nature of Christ. And so we have communion. We're made one with Him. So in the Spirit, we are with God. Amen? You know, in Ephesians it says that we already, we don't understand it potentially, in position, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Not after you die, but now you are seated with Him in authority in heavenly places. In other words, you're made one with Him. You're joined to His Spirit, and you live now where He lives. Even though you live here, follow me, before you came to Christ, you didn't live in eternity. Before you came to Christ, you just lived in time and space. And primarily, that's where our bodies live right now. We live in time and space. God is not confined to time and space. He comes into time and space. He visits time and space. He interacts in time and space. And in one sense, the Bible says there is nowhere that He's not. But that's not His address. That's not where He lives. The fullness of God inhabits eternity. He lives outside of time and space. He lives in eternity, which is not bounded by time and is not bound by space. There is no time where God lives. He's not bound by time. For Him, time is a necessary creation. It's an accommodation for us. God created all things, including time and space. And time is for us because we live in three dimensions, plus time. And so time is a creation to accommodate us as we pass through it and as God perfects His purposes in our life. God transcends time. Now, you're going to hear this word transcend numerous times as we go through this study. To transcend means to exist above or outside of. God transcends all things. He created all things. This is going to be very important in another study. And yes, He is with all things, but all things are not God, as the Hindus believe. Because He created them. He is the creator of those things. He exists outside of those things and apart from those things. If all of those things ceased to exist, God would simply go back to where He was in eternity, past. He would still exist and He would not be diminished. He would not be changed in one bit because He's unchangeable. He exists in eternity. We exist in time and space. God transcends time. He exists above and outside of time. He stands outside of time, but He's present all the time at every time. So now you can start getting like, uh-oh. He exists and transcends time, and yet He is present all the time at every time. In other words, what I said a moment ago is true. He exists outside of time, and yet He has interacted with man, with His creation, infinitely and intimately. And so everywhere in space and every moment of time in space, He's there. But that doesn't limit Him because His address is eternity, you see. He lives outside of time and space. Now, He is equally present. He is equally present with us now. I want you to, you got to see now, we live in time and it's linear. It's like a timeline that you had in school, okay? God exists. He transcends that. He's outside of that as well as interacting with it. And so, God is equally present. Do you believe that when two or three are gathered in His name as we are tonight, He's here in our midst? So He steps into time and space. He is present with us now. But if God exists outside of time and space and He transcends time and space, then He is equally present. How many of you know there's a future? And there are multitudes in the future that are going to be gathered before the throne of God for all eternity. He is present with them now. And in the tabernacle back in the wilderness thousands of years ago, as they met before Him in the wilderness, God is present with them right now. For us, it's gone. For us, it's past. But for God, it's all eternal now. Now, your mind can't comprehend that, but it's true nevertheless. He's present with Moses in the wilderness. He's present with us in this moment. This is what makes Him God. Anything less is not God. There are those that teach that God progresses and that He doesn't know every aspect of the future. That's not what the Bible teaches. He knows it because He's already there. And I can't wait to get to the end of this tonight to share with you how He proves that He is in eternity and we're in time and space. Is it any wonder that the angels bow in adoration? They never get tired of looking into His eternal face. The depth, the width, the breadth, the height, the length never ends. It's infinite because God is infinite. You can't get bored in heaven. You can't be bored in eternity. When you step out of time and the confines of this space and the limitations of this mind, you can't be bored before the throne of God. When you're looking into all of eternity, limitless, infinite God. Is it hard for Him to answer your prayers? Do you have to strain? Do you have to say, God, I know this is a difficult one, but I really need You to do this. And God, if You have to move all of earth and heaven in order to do this for me, it's not hard for God, who is existing eternity past, eternity future. He hears your prayer and He is involved in everything and can be a million times per second, and even that doesn't make sense because there's no second for Him, you see. So infinitely He can be involved in what is just a second for us, arranging the whole universe to answer your prayer. It's not hard for God. There's nothing difficult for God. The closest thing that ever came to being difficult for God was when He took on human flesh and He suffered and poured out His life. That cost. But outside, in eternity, nothing is difficult for God. If it were hard for Him, He would not be God. We exist in three dimensions, height, depth, and width. We're three-dimensional creatures. But there are other realities. God is spirit, and He exists in a spiritual dimension along with all of His angels. Now you don't have to, if this kind of sends your mind over the edge, that's okay. Because I don't want to get off into conjecture and things that really don't edify us or build us up, but we're three-dimensional. That means in this room, I mean, we have height, we have width, we have length, and that's how we exist. Things are three-dimensional to us. But if there were a two-dimensional world, this paper is, if you existed on this plane and there were such a thing as a two-dimensional world, and then someone like you comes along, and this on this two-dimensional world you can only go one of two directions. There is no up or down. It's two-dimensional, and that's all you know in your dimension. Someone comes from a third dimension and puts their finger on it. Suddenly, in your little two-dimensional world, something miraculous and stupendous has happened. An appearance has happened that's beyond your comprehension and your understanding. God exists outside of all dimensions. So for God to simply step into an upper room after He's resurrected and appear to His disciples, stepping from nowhere apparently into nothing, I mean into their three-dimensional reality, it's not hard for God, because He's not limited by three dimensions like us. He's limitless, and He exists in eternity. Within this attribute of eternity, of being eternal and infinite, I said that there is another attribute which is immutable. Immutable means unchanging. It means eternally the same, past, present, future. Well, those are our limitations. With Him, there is no past, present, and future, remember. So for Him, He never changes. We see the way He sometimes changes in His dealings with man over the centuries and how He keeps revealing Himself to man throughout the Scriptures, throughout thousands of years. But God Himself never changes. He is immutable. That means He does not change. It means that He cannot change, because any change for Him would make Him less than God. How would it make Him less than God if He were to change? Because when something changes, and just bear with me for a moment, I think you'll agree with me, the capacity to change means that you can improve or you can fall the other way. You can become worse, whatever. You either change for the better or you change for the worse. It shows that there can be varying degrees if you're going to change. Well, God can't change for the better. If He changed for the better, that would mean that He's not perfect now, wouldn't it? So it would mean that He's not God. So God can't ever get any better. For those of you that love Him with all of your heart and He's wonderful to you, well, we only have a glimpse of just how wonderful He is. But He can't ever be any more wonderful than He is. He is so wonderful that His wonderfulness is unlimited and infinite and never ends. And so there's no end to how wonderful and how good and how perfect how holy, how just He is. He's unchanging. And if He changed for the worse, well, He certainly wouldn't be God, because we don't want a God who can step down and become worse, do we? We want Him to remain perfect. He's already perfect. He can't change, because any change would mean that He is not God now, or that He would become something less than God. God is absolute perfection, and He is unchanging. He is what we call the uncaused cause. You know, everything has to have a cause that we know, doesn't it? The universe had a cause. Something caused it. God caused it. We had a cause. Something brought us into being. It was God, but there were things in the earth that took place. There are things that happened in order for you to be produced. There's a cause. Nothing happens without a cause. If this bottle of water falls off this podium over on the floor, if it just does it all by itself, we really have some things we need to reconsider here. But if it falls, it's because I either breathe too hard, and I have to breathe really hard to do that, or I bumped it, or a rat crawled across the top of the podium, something would cause it to fall. Nothing happens without a cause. But God, because He is God, is what we call the uncaused cause. He is the one who causes all things, but He was never caused. He always has been, always will be. He has no beginning, no end, and He does not change. So people will say, and a lot of times your kids will ask questions like this, people will say, well, if God created all things, then who created God? Well, you've got to understand that's a faulty question. The question actually makes no sense when you know what God is. Because I started out saying, what does it mean to be God? Well, if to be God means that you're perfect, you're eternal, you're unchanging, then the question makes no sense. And I'll tell you why. You can't cause your own existence. And if God is the uncaused cause, then He has always existed. He's the cause of everything else, but nothing is the cause of God. If God is caused by another, then He's not God, is He? Say, well, if God created all things, then who created God? Well, to answer the question would make Him not be God, because to be created means you're not God. And so it's a faulty question. Now let's go back to the word immutable, unchanging. He is constant within Himself. Everything that God has within Himself right now, He has always had, and He will have added nothing to Himself in eternity future. You can't add anything to God, and you can't take away anything from God, or He would not be God. Now, this is amazing to me when I think about it. If you let your mind just wander a few billion years into the future, wouldn't you think that God, after all of His eons of experience with man, seeing how man has behaved and what all has happened, wouldn't you think that after billions of years in eternity and with man in heaven and all of the things that happen and whatever happens in eternity future, wouldn't you think after a billion years, God would be a little bit smarter? He would have gathered some knowledge along the way. But my friend, I'm here to tell you tonight that a billion years from now, God will be no smarter and have no more knowledge than He has right now, because He already has all of it. Infinite in knowledge. There's nothing that can be added to His knowledge, because He knows everything. Isaiah 40, you can just write this down, Isaiah 40 verses 13 through 14. Isaiah 40 verses 13 through 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and who taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Obviously, the answer to the question is no one. God has no counselors. He needs no counselors. Wouldn't it be a sad state of affairs if our God, that we depend on to be our teacher and our guide, if He got insecure and He had to go receive counsel? Wouldn't be God, would He? There's only one way, you know, because people love all these. Well, what if? And I want to prove this. There's only way to really objectively prove God and prove that there is an eternal state of existence in which God dwells. And that is for someone outside of time in eternity to send a message to those who exist within a time dimension, and to say something that would prove that it's so. And that is what God has done. Now, I don't know if you remember, in the weeks past, we talked a lot about prophecy and the accuracy of prophecy. Now, I want you to hear this. The Bible is the only religious book. Now, I know that there are some cults out there that try to predict things, but they always end up being wrong. The Bible is the only sacred literature, the only religious book, the only document of any religion. You can take the Quran, you can take the writings of Gandhi, you can take Buddha, all of the different ones. The Bible is the only one that claims to give knowledge of the future accurately and prove over hundreds of years that it comes to pass exactly as it was predicted, and historically it is proven that it comes to pass exactly as it is predicted. And that is because someone came. That's because God, who His address is in eternity, God who lives in eternity outside of time and space, entered into time and space, spoke through His prophets, and said, I exist in eternity, I inhabit eternity, and I'm telling you what's going to happen. And through the prophets He spoke, and those things came to pass because He was already there in the future outside of time and space. Are you following me? He came from time and space, spoke through His prophets, and predicted what He knew because He's God and He sees it all at one glance, and He already knew the end from the beginning. And He spoke to His prophets, and it was revealed, and it proves that God inhabits eternity and that there is an eternal space out, or eternity outside of time and space where God dwells. The Bible calls Him the Ancient of Days, meaning that all days and time periods flow from Him. When the Bible says Ancient of Days, you think of ancient, you think of wrinkled, don't you? Wrinkled and sagging and, you know, whatever else happens to us. God is not young or old. When the Bible speaks of Him being the Ancient of Days, it means that out of eternity, all days, times, seasons issue forth out of Him. It doesn't mean that He's ancient as we mean ancient. Because God can't be young. Because in order to be young, you had to have a beginning, and your years have to be few. And He can't be old, because that means that you are bound by time and that you age. God doesn't age. He doesn't have to go and have plastic surgery. He just is. He just is. Since God is eternal and unchanging, all other attributes that we're going to be studying, which flow from Him, are eternal and unchanging. For example, tonight I want to encourage you because His love for you is eternal, infinite, unchanging. And what do I mean by that? It means that He can't love you any more tomorrow than He does today. It means that even though these things are good that I'm about to say, and they are the overflow of our heart, it means that I don't care how hard you work for Him next week, how many sermons you preach, how many sick people you visit, how many times you obey Him, how many times you bow before Him and pray, how many praise and worship songs you sing. It doesn't matter how much zeal you have, how hard you go after God next week and in the weeks ahead. He won't love you anymore because of those things than He loves you right now. He loves you infinitely just the way you are. His love is eternal and it's unchanging. In addition to that, the Bible says that He loves His people, He loves you, just as much as He loves His Son. And can you imagine, infinite, eternal God, the pure love that exists in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So however much He eternally and infinitely loves Jesus, that's how much He loves you forever and ever and ever and ever. It's amazing. The Godhead is also eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem, He was and is the eternal Word of God, the Son of God. Now, as we close tonight, why is it so important to know these things? It tantalizes our mind, but that's not why I shared it with you. It's important that you know these truths. In fact, it can mean the difference between deception and being drawn away into error and into cultism and being in the will of God. I want to read a quote to you from the prophet, and I say that in quotes. He's not a prophet, but he's called a prophet. The prophet Joseph Smith, who is the beginning of Mormonism. Now listen, I hope you've been taught well tonight. God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. This is Joseph Smith speaking. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil. Can you imagine puny man speaking such things against the Word of God? He continues and says, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and that He was once a man like us. Yea, that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ Himself did. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory and do those, as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. God says, I am He. Remember, He announces Himself. He's the great MC. I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me, there is no God. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So if the infinite, eternal God knows not of any other gods besides Himself, I would say that there are none. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. What does it mean to be God? We've only looked at one little aspect tonight. To be eternal, to be creative, to be eternal, and to be infinite, and to be unchanging. Means you can always count on Him. It's always the same of what He says He'll do for you. He will always do for you. His promises are yes and amen. Amen? Let's stand. Lord God, how could we but not bow before infinite wisdom and love and power and might? How holy and awesome You are. Thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You for loving us so much outside of this created time and space and eternity past that You received the wound in Your heart. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We ask You tonight, Lord, for Your blessings upon this congregation, for those who are traveling, for each one of us as they travel home tonight and as we go to our respective homes, Lord, be glorified in every life. Receive the honor that's due Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.